It is true that there are silly questions, right? If you've ever been in an environment like that in a Q&A time and someone's asking a question, and even though you're not asking it, you're almost like embarrassed for that person, and you're kind of like shrinking down in your seat and just hoping that the time will just kind of magically go away. Okay, we know that's true in that environment, but just kind of in life in general, there are a lot of silly questions, such as when we had the total solar eclipse and Christy was at work and I was just kind of home by myself and I talked to her over her lunch hour and I said, how will I know when it's the total solar eclipse? And she said, well, you know, just whenever it's pitch dark during the middle of the day, that's when you'll know that it's the total solar eclipse. So, you know, that was really a dumb question. Here's kind of another one that happens all the time. When you lose something and someone is trying to help you find it, what will they ask you? Well, where did you put it last? Where did you leave it last? Well, that's a really dumb question, because if I knew where I put it last, then I would know where it is, right? It wouldn't be lost. And so there is such a thing as silly and dumb questions. Well, hopefully through this series, the questions that we're asking are not those kind of questions. Because the truth is, there are a lot of good questions that we can ask. And this question before us this morning, is the Bible reliable, is one of those questions. It doesn't matter if you would consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus or if you are someone who's not quite sure, if you're someone who is just investigating the claims of Christianity, this is a very good question. The reason why is because what we believe about God, okay, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about many matters just of life and of practice are all wrapped up in how we answer this question. If this question is true, okay, that the Bible is reliable, okay, then it has some implications for our lives. Can you turn the volume down maybe just a little more? Maybe see if that'll help. Do you guys hear a ringing a little bit? I don't know what's going on this morning. Okay. Let's try that. So this is a universal question that we all need to ask. It's not, you know, like I said last week, the question, what does God think about racism? Well, you know, we would expect God to say, well, racism is bad. Let's say amen and let's go on to brunch. This is another question in which we need to dig deep, because the answer to the question, is the Bible reliable, can be kind of tricky. Because there has been a lot of attacks on the reliability of the Bible from within Christianity. Now, to be sure, there has been a lot of attacks on the Bible from those who are outside of Christianity, from those who would never claim to be Christians. There are those who are constantly seeking to discredit the Bible being God's word. But it may be surprising to you to find out that among the last 50 or 60 years, many of the attacks on the reliability or the trustworthiness of the Bible have come from within Christianity, from those who would take a less than biblical approach to the Bible. Now, we are a Southern Baptist church, and actually within Southern Baptist life, this took on a great and raging debate in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. What would happen was, young men would answer the call into ministry. And then they would go off to seminary, and they would come back, and they wouldn't even believe some of the basic tenets of Christianity. They wouldn't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. They wouldn't believe that he actually rose from the dead. And nobody could figure out what was going on. Well, then in 1961, a seminary professor named Ralph Elliott from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is my alma mater, which has changed considerably since this time. He wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis. And his claim was that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which contains the creation account and the flood and other things, that it was all just a myth, that it didn't actually happen, that there was no literal Adam and Eve, and there was no flood, and there was no Noah and the ark. And so that let the cat out of the bag. And so for years, they worked to bring this under control and to formulate this doctrine of what we believe about the truthfulness of the Bible. And what has happened is, in a lot of so-called Christian environments, they've taken the approach that is far less than what the Bible says about the Bible, and they have deviated from the truthfulness of the Bible. And so what you have is, you'll have pastors or preachers standing up, and they'll say things like, "Now listen for the word of the Lord," rather than "Now listen to the word of the Lord." There's this belief that not all of the Bible is God's word. They get to pick and choose what they like and what they don't like. And so denominations and groups and networks have taken this approach. And so this is actually quite prevalent. And I wonder if maybe it's alive to some degree among us this morning. And so it's a complex question, more than just a simple yes or no question. It's, to what degree is the Bible reliable? And if the Bible is entirely reliable, then what impact should that have upon our lives? Now, we could answer this question from many different angles. We could look at things like, well, there's a tremendous amount of manuscript evidence for the New Testament alone. There's over 6,000 manuscripts of what they found that point us towards what the Bible says. But here in Luke chapter 1, we get a great starting point from a human perspective. We could say this: the Bible is entirely reliable because it is rooted in the facts of verifiable history. How can we know that the Bible is reliable? Well, because it is rooted in the facts of verifiable history. Now, Luke was the writer of this gospel. He was a doctor by trade, and he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. If you would read through his sequel, which is the book of Acts, you would find places where he changes the pronouns from they to him to we, and he is actually accompanying them. You can look at Colossians chapter 4, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's mentioned there. And so he was a doctor, a traveling companion of Paul. He was a Gentile. He was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And taken with the book of Acts, he is responsible for writing more than 25% of the New Testament. And so he was a prolific writer. It's really quite interesting what he says right here at the end of verse 3, that he's writing to this individual, most excellent Theophilus. Apparently he was some sort of Roman official. There's no evidence that he even was a Christian or that he was a close friend of Luke. And so he sits down and he writes, actually by volume, the largest book of the New Testament. Isn't that quite amazing? I'm going to write something for you, an orderly account for you. And it comes out to us in 24 chapters. So what did Luke do? Well, he set out to write an accurate account of the story of Jesus. Look again at verses 1 through 3. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke's writing here is one of the four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are not biographies in the strictest sense. They are rather selective sketches of the life of Jesus. Luke's focus was to compile a reliable narrative, he says in verse 1, of the things that have been accomplished among them, namely the life, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Luke says in chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "The Son of Man," this is Jesus speaking of himself, that was his favorite self-designation, "the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." And so what was Luke doing? Well, he was writing an orderly account of everything that Jesus had accomplished among them. He wanted his friend Theophilus to have certainty concerning the things that had been taught, as he said in verse 4. In other words, he wanted him to have a hard copy of what had already been taught to him. Okay? Theophilus had heard these things, but Luke wanted him to have a more orderly, a written down account. And so Luke began the process of careful investigation. He said that he followed all things closely for some time. The idea is that of painstaking thoroughness. What did Luke do? He investigated carefully for some time, he says. How did he do that? With painstaking thoroughness, as we would expect a doctor to do, right? You walk into the doctor's office, and whether you realize it or not, the doctor is asking questions. It's like, why is he asking all these questions? What does this have to do with what's wrong with me? What is he doing? Well, with painstaking thoroughness, he is investigating your medical problem. They will even do that without asking questions, without just paying attention to you. We would expect this from a doctor. Luke wasn't the first person to write, he says again in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And he consulted those writings. It is believed that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel that was written. There was Mark, and then there was probably Luke and Matthew. They were written sometime in the 60s, and then the Gospel of John, they believe, was written in the 90s. Luke had access to the most credible witnesses. Look again at verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He had access to the original disciples who lived with Jesus during the entirety of his three-year ministry. You can read about that in the Gospels, that Jesus, after spending a night in prayer, he went out and he called those who would be his own. He called the 12 disciples. He called the disciples, or the apostles. They were those who, according to Mark chapter 4, were those who were to be with him. Okay, so this is a group of men who knew Jesus intimately. Okay, they slept in the same quarters as he did. Wherever he went, they went. They saw him in all aspects of his living. They were eyewitnesses to his life. These same disciples, Luke says, had became ministers of the word. Ministers of the word, or servants of the gospel. They were those whose lives were so transformed by the death, resurrection, and teaching of Jesus that they were willing to spend the rest of their lives in service to Jesus and his gospel, and they were willing to sacrifice their lives even to the greatest sacrifice of death. And that's what Christian history tells us, that the disciples were martyred for their faith. The apostle John, the disciple John, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Okay, and it was there that he wrote his gospel and the book of Revelation, but it was there that he died. Why would anybody become such a servant of Jesus, a servant of the gospel, if in fact what had been accomplished among them was not true? Why would you go out and spend the rest of your life in service of Jesus from a myth or fairy tales? It's interesting because when you read in the Gospels, the night that Jesus was arrested and the next day into his crucifixion, the disciples were not out on the street proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Where were they? They had deserted Jesus. Peter had betrayed him, denied him three times. They were locked in a room with the door locked securely. Why? Because they were afraid what had happened to Jesus would be the same fate for them as well. And what happens? Well, the ladies go to the tomb. They discover that Jesus' body was not there. They encounter him, and they say, go back and tell the disciples. There's 10 of them there. They think that the ladies have lost their mind. Thomas, one of them, he's like, you know, I don't care what you guys have seen and heard, okay, unless Jesus shows up right here and I can touch his nail-scarred hand and I can put my hand inside his side, I will not believe. But then when you get into the Gospel of Acts, what do you find out? These same men who were cowering were willing to stand up, and they were willing to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and to be servants of his word. Why? Because it was true. Because they saw it. It had been accomplished right before their eyes. The Apostle John, when he writes his first letter, 1 John, he says this in his prologue, that which was from the beginning, he's speaking about Jesus, the Son of God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Did you see what he said? What we heard, what we seen, what we touched. Who was that? That was Jesus. We weren't writing things into the story, making things up. Or there's a lot of people who believe that 200 years removed, there were some Christians who were just kind of confused, and so they believed some things about Jesus that weren't true, and they just imposed those beliefs into the Bible. Well, it's a testimony of these men and what they saw and they experienced and they lived. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about one of the great events of the life of Jesus in which he was transfigured right before their eyes. And the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were there with him on that mountain. Now ultimately, Luke's source material was the verbal teaching or the oral tradition of Jesus. Look again at verse 3. It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely. What was he following closely? Well, he was following the eyewitness testimony of those in verse 2, the apostles of Jesus. And in verse 1, as he says, many people had written accounts about Jesus. Okay? Ultimately, what that came from was the verbal teaching or the oral tradition from Jesus. And this is when usually a lot of people kind of, you know, get off the train, so to speak. Okay, they're like, well, you know, I think I can believe the Bible, but now you're telling me that they got all this from people who told it to them, and they didn't, like, originally write it down. So you're trying to tell me that when Jesus spoke these things, there wasn't, like, a digital voice recorder that was right there recording it, or somebody had a scroll and they were just writing it down. No, that's not what happened. And, you know, a lot of people are like, well, is it possible that in the 30 years since Jesus lived and Luke wrote his gospel, that the story of Jesus just kind of got messed up along the way, either intentionally or unintentionally? You know, perhaps when you were a kid, you played the telephone game, right? Where somebody says something ridiculous at the end and they just whisper it into people's ears, and by the time it's even more ridiculous by the time that it gets to the end. So is that what took place with the teaching about Jesus? Well, here's what we need to understand. Okay, this is not actually a bad thing, the oral tradition about Jesus. This is a great thing because the culture of the Jews, okay, both in ancient times and even till today, is a culture of oral tradition. They were those who actually used the majority of their brains and they remembered things. Why? Because if you didn't remember it, if they didn't store it up here, it was going to be lost. because this was far before the time of the printing press. Okay? Things weren't stored up in the cloud back then. History could be entirely lost if people did not record it in their minds and then teach it on to the additional generations. The Jews were known for this to an extraordinary degree. Every Jewish boy, both now and especially back then, would have vast sections of the Old Testament memorized. Like the first five books of the Bible, they would have that memorized. These were people who were committed to oral memory. One writer says this, if I can find it here. Stamped upon the tablets of Jewish minds, the story of Jesus' words and deeds was, for at least a time, as safe as inscribed on stone or bronze. And so they were an oral culture. And then you have us. And we can't seem to remember much of anything. I am just like continually surprised, both the amount of things that I forget to do for other people and that other people forget to do for me. It's like the majority of our conversation is just like, hey, did you remember? Oh, no, I forgot. I mean, what happens when you tell someone to do something? If you get past one thing, what are they going to say? Now, hold on just a second. I got to write this down. I got to put it in my phone. Otherwise, what? I will forget. Okay? I did breakfast with Rob on Tuesday. I'm not making fun of him. Well, maybe I am just a little bit. But I needed two things from him, and I said the first thing, and then I said the second thing, and what did he say? Well, let me write that down. Otherwise, I'll forget. Okay? We are all that way. We are not people who are committed to memory. Why? Because we don't have to. Because it's out there. It's up there, wherever it is. And so here's what we do. We impose our mental limitations upon them. And we say, well, I certainly couldn't remember the teaching of Jesus. I can't even get John 3:16 straight. How is a group of people 30 years removed from the life of Jesus going to accurately remember what Jesus taught, lived, and did? Well, understanding who they are, that is completely possible. It is entirely conceivable that a group of people who were the faithful followers of one man would be able to get the details of his life correct. I mean, they saw things that had never been done before. This man, he heals blind people. He raises people from the dead. Well, I just can't remember. No, if you saw that, you would remember that and you would teach it to other people as well. And so this is not a bad thing. This is a great thing in the people that God used for a period of time before the Bible was written down. The Bible is entirely reliable because it is rooted in the facts of verifiable history. Luke compiled the facts. He didn't make them up. He didn't impose his own beliefs upon it. And with painstaking thoroughness, he investigated what Jesus had accomplished among them. And so we have verifiable history. We don't have a fairy tale. We don't have beliefs that were imposed upon that by some well-meaning disciples. We have that which was investigated thoroughly with a painstaking thoroughness. But that's only part of the explanation of why the Bible is reliable. And it's actually not even the main reason. The Bible teaches that it has dual authorship, both God and man. God used real people, like the good Dr. Luke, who wrote using their own personalities and writing styles. But ultimately, God is the author of the Bible. The Bible is his book. He is the one who used people to write it. And what he did was he superintended the whole process using real people who were not robots. Okay, this wasn't some kind of weird thing like Luke was like, I don't know, I just grabbed the quill and I just wrote out 24 chapters of this gospel. And like, how did that happen? I don't know, but I'm at it again and now I'm writing Acts. No, he used real people and he carried them along, but he superintended the whole process so that the finished product is exactly how he wanted it to be. That is, the entire Bible are the very words of God. Two verses that we need to understand is this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. Notice the word all. Okay, not some, not bits and pieces, not what you like, what you don't like, what you find believable, what you find unbelievable. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's a great translation right there, breathed out by God. It was literally expired by him. Okay, probably not in some weird way like we think, but in the way that I am making intelligible words with my mouth, I am breathing them out. That's what God did. It's not just inspiring, it was expired by God. And it's profitable, or it's useful. What is it useful for? For reproof. That's rebuke. Perhaps you've sensed that sometime, whether you've been here somewhere else, or you've just been reading your Bible, and it's like, oh, that kind of hits close to home. That's true of me. For what else? For correction, for teaching, and for training in righteousness. Why? The practical purpose, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1. This describes the process of God breathing his word out. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, he's referring specifically to Old Testament prophecy, comes from someone's own interpretation. The prophet didn't wake up one day and said, you know what, I think I'm just going to come up with my own prophecy. I've been a little dry lately, so I need something to keep everybody aware that I'm a prophet. No, that's not the way that it worked. It did not come about from their own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so there was the process. They spoke from God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is Scripture's ultimate author. And so ultimately we believe that the Bible is entirely reliable because God is entirely reliable. The Bible is God's book. He breathed it into existence, and ultimately it stands or falls on his character. And because we believe that God's character is pure, that he is the God of all truth and not the God of error, we can trust the Bible. Not to bombard you with cross-references, but write these down and look at them. Numbers 23:19. I'm not even sure how many I have up here. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Okay, so God does not lie. Titus 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Okay, so do we kind of see the progression here? God does not lie. God never lies. And interestingly, what does God never lie about? Well, the hope of eternal life. And you want to know one reason why, if you actually are in Christ, if you belong to Christ Jesus, of why you're going to make it to the end and why you're going to have eternal life. Why? Because God promised it to you and he cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so God does not lie. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It's one thing to say, well, I'm not lying, right? But it's possible for you to lie. That's not even a possibility for God. God cannot lie. He is the God of all truth, the God of moral perfection. and he is the one who superintended his book. Is it plausible to think that God could write a book and guarantee its delivery down to us today? Does it take a very big God to write a book and say, I have given it to you accurately in the translations before you today? There are a lot of people who will believe things far greater than God who will not believe this about his word. If God cannot do this with his word, okay, then he cannot bring about our salvation. If we would just argue from the lesser to the greater, right? People come to church. They sell on Easter. They celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, arguably the greatest miracle in the entire Bible. They're like, yeah, I'm okay with that. But you're here to tell me that the Bible is actually God's word? I just cannot believe that. Well, let's argue from the greater to the lesser. If you believe that, then you should believe that, because if God can do that with his dead son who bore the sins of the world and he poured out his wrath upon him, then he can write a book and deliver it to us today. The Bible is entirely reliable because God is entirely reliable. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Bible teacher and theologian, he said this: the Bible is God-breathed, quoting 2 Timothy 3:16. In this respect, it is utterly unlike all other writings. God taught the writers of it what to say. God put into their minds thoughts and ideas. God guided their pens in writing down those thoughts and ideas. When you read it, you are not reading the self-taught compositions of poor, imperfect men like yourself, but the words of the eternal God. When you hear it, you are not listening to the erring opinions of short-lived mortals, but to the unchanging mind of the King of Kings. All other books in the world, however good and useful in their way, are more or less defective. The more you look at them, the more you see their defects and blemishes. The Bible alone is absolutely perfect. From beginning to end, it is the Word of God. And so the Bible is entirely reliable because it is based upon verifiable history. The Bible is entirely reliable because God is entirely reliable. Finally, the Bible is entirely reliable because it is a book that is still speaking. It is not that God spoke and wrote a book and it contains some neat and nice and helpful things. God did speak, but he's still speaking through his word. Not in the sense that God is giving us new information. There's not some weird little Bible numerical code. You know, we need to distance ourselves from those kinds of people, because they are just bringing reproach upon the name of Christianity, and that is not supported by the Bible at all. God is not giving us new information. There is no secret Ovaltine decoder code in the Bible. What he does is he takes the truth of the Bible and he speaks into our lives. As we seek to discover God's word, we discover that the Bible actually understands us. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. As we read and hear what God has taught us in his word, God uses it to speak into our lives. The Bible is not just informational, it is also transformational. I remember at a church that I pastored years ago, there was a lady who came up to me after the service, and she said, do you know something about me? Because when you like say certain things, you're like looking at me. Is that like because it's that you know something about me that I haven't told? And I was like, that's not it at all, Amanda. I promise you, if I knew something about you, I would not look directly at you. And that don't make that make you nervous in weeks to come. Like, he's not looking at me because he knows this is true of me. No, I'm not going to put people on the spot, okay? But what was happening? Okay, God was using his word to speak into her heart. He was using it to teach her, to correct her, to rebuke her, and to train her in righteousness. God has spoken, and it's not just informational. That's why some people come to church and they're like, oh, it's just on about the same thing again, this whole Jesus thing, and we're sinners. No, God uses that truth to speak into our lives wherever we may be and to give us the application into our lives. And so God still speaks, and it proves to be true. We're out to discover the meaning of it, and as we do, we discover that what the Bible says is actually true about us. It actually describes who we are, our human predicament. You find it all over the Bible. You read the book of Judges, and it's like, what in the world is going on? What's wrong with these people? And there's this refrain that's all throughout the book, and it says that each one just decided to do what was right in their own sight. Oh, wow. Have I ever done that? Yeah, a lot. Do we see that in our world? Just people saying, hey, this is true for me. This is right in my own sight, so I'm going to do that. The Bible understands us, and God uses it to speak and to direct us into the details of our lives. So the Bible is entirely reliable because it's based upon verifiable history. The Bible is entirely reliable because God is entirely reliable. And the Bible is entirely reliable because it is a book that is still speaking. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about this. Certainly, my challenge in teaching it was just compiling what's like 5 or 6 weeks of material into one. And so, you know, if we need to talk more about the reliability of the Bible, we're a church that's here to help people. We would love to talk about this and answer any questions that you may have. But just a couple of questions as we close. Is it conceivable that the history of Jesus could be accurately recorded? Is it conceivable that God could write a book and guarantee its delivery down to us today? Sometimes the question isn't, can I believe, but am I willing to believe? Are we willing to believe this about God's word, that he is great enough to do this for us? Finally, what are the practical implications of these truths into our lives? If all of the Bible is God's word, and if it is true that it reflects his character, what is also true of it is this, and I find this kind of disconcerting sometimes as I think about my own life. How we treat God's word is actually a reflection of how we treat God. We cannot separate the two. And the Bible is not God or anything weird like that. But he breathed it out into existence. It reflects who he is and his character, and we cannot detach that reality that how we treat God's word is actually a reflection of how we are treating him. And we cannot treat him well, as good as we could, unless we are those who are committed to his word. And so what adjustments do we need to make in our everyday lives? What do we need to do? How do we need to be people who reflect what this book actually is? The very words of God. The story of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Of the one who paid our debt, bore our punishment, and was raised to life so that we can be made right with God. How is God speaking to us today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth about who you are and the truth of your word. The very fact that you would reveal yourself to us as you have is a testimony of your love, your mercy, and your grace. And so we want to be those who posture ourselves underneath your word, because we know that in doing so, we are actually humbling ourselves underneath you. And so I pray that this would mean something to us practically. That in the everyday flow of our lives, we would be those who see the rich treasure that we have in your word. that we would see the way that you do work and that you can work in our lives, of how you can transform us from the inside out. You can renew our minds, how you have given us the mind of Christ, how you speak to us and you correct us and teach us and train us and rebuke us in righteousness, how you prepare us for every good work that you have prepared for us to do. Father, pray that you would renew our commitment to your word, maybe for the first time, or maybe after many times. Bring us back. We pray that your will would be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.